Let's bow together. Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to come together to worship you, to give you praise and honor and glory to your name. And you have said in your word that we are to be holy because you are holy. And we know that that is only done through Christ. Father, we thank you that you take your word. And first of all, you reveal your Son through the gospel. And you reveal our sin. And you use that truth to draw people unto yourself that they might repent and believe in your Son. And Father, you also use your word to make us holy. You use it to grow us in respect to this tremendous salvation. And I pray you do that today, that our hearts would be prepared before you, that we would not be deceiving ourselves, but we would simply humble ourselves and ask you to teach us your word, that we might not only understand, but do what you say. I pray you would pierce the heart of stone, you would break it apart and convict those who don't know you today of their sin, that they might truly see Christ and turn to him in joy and be saved, Lord God. Father, I pray for our time together. May you bless it. May it bring you glory and honor now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, have you ever participated in a Passover Seder meal? There are lots of Messianic congregations that perform these Seder meals, and they're quite popular, actually, in evangelical circles these days. Do you know what a Seder meal is? I didn't know what one was till a church that I had been in a couple years ago, or not a couple, I'm getting old, a long time ago. Now, most of you probably be able to answer the next question, yes. Have you ever taken part in communion or the Lord's Supper? And probably most of you here who name the name of Christ have taken part in communion. But I believe there are many people who do not understand the extent of the meaning of what communion is about. There are those who go through motions and those who go through rituals, not understanding the reality of what God has said concerning this time of remembrance, which is called the Lord's Supper. Now, the Catholics believe that the bread and communion in one is actually translated into his actual body and blood. This is called transubstantiation. And we understand that Catholicism is a works-related religion that cannot save. And within that, we see the errors, which we'll see today, of that understanding of transubstantiation. And it's also interesting that there were some Reformed denominations or groups that came out of the Reformation who didn't have areas of their doctrine that was Reformed. We see the Lutherans took on a kind of a quasi-transubstantiation called consubstantiation, that they didn't believe that the bread and the blood or the wine were actually bread or were actually totally the Lord's body and blood. They believed it was mingled with the blood and the wine and the bread and his body. So why do I say this? Because it's crucial that we have an understanding of the reality of what we do when we partake of communion together. It is crucial because it goes to the core of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now also, we're going to see today that in communion, we often mention the new covenant. And there are those of you here who may not understand what the new covenant is. And we need to know what that is because Jesus will say, this is the new covenant in his blood. We're going to see that and we're going to need to understand that today. So with that in mind, we're going to look in God's Word today, and I believe we're going to gain an understanding of the New Covenant, and we're going to see the Lord Jesus transform the Old Covenant, symbolic Passover, into a New Covenant remembrance called the Lord's Supper. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew 26, and we are moving along in the book of Matthew. We are in the final portion of the book of Matthew, which is really focused on Christ going to the cross and dying for our sins and raising from the dead. The book before this point, up to chapter 25, has been about the life of Christ. And we have now moved into the portion that speaks directly and points to his imminent death. Now, we've seen in this wonderful book that King Jesus came to his own. The Lord who is salvation, that he came to those who were in darkness and in the shadow of death. Those Jews who would name his name, they would say they followed the Lord, but yet they were in darkness and the shadow of death. They were still in their sins. And a gracious God, having the way already prepared through John the Baptist, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The same gracious God with the same message, repent, for the king is at hand, we see. And we saw his teaching in the book of Matthew, a culmination of the reality of what he taught concerning their error and what God says. You have heard it said, but I say to you, based on the example of a true relationship with the living God, one who is blessed. And then we saw the Lord Jesus making the exhortations for them to enter by the narrow gate. Christ being the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. And we saw the teaching, which was culminated in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, affirmed by the miraculous in chapters 8 and 9. Those chapters that we see the Lord Jesus showing his control over the physical sphere, the demonic sphere, and all things. Now, with that in mind, we've seen the rejection of Christ, that the people rejected Jesus, that they rejected him. They were an evil and adulterous generation. They loved their religiousness. They were committing spiritual adultery. They loved their religiousness. They had a covenant with the living God, but they had turned away from God who was in their midst. And we see that not only were they evil and adulterous, but that there were the leaders who were plotting and planning to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, to trip him up. And we saw the king retract from the multitudes and share with his disciples parables so that seeing those who were hardened, seeing they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear, that they would go to their judgment because they had rejected Christ. And yet he used those parables with his disciples to train them and to teach them. We came to the last week of his life on earth. We saw a gracious God coming into Jerusalem on a colt, humble. We see in Luke chapter 19 that he was weeping rather than rejoicing as the crowds were saying, Hosanna, son of David. He was weeping because they had missed their day of visitation. God had visited them and they had rejected the living God. We saw within that week the difficulties. We saw, first of all, the Lord Jesus casting out all the money changers, those who had made his temple into a house of business, and they were a den of thieves. We saw him receiving worship in the temple. We saw him teaching and sharing. And then we saw the religious leaders gain enough courage to come confront him, and Jesus responds, confronting them with their wickedness. And we saw that he culminated in confronting their wickedness and their hypocrisy with seven woes, after giving three parables concerning God's graciousness in reaching out to them all day long, and they had rejected him. And we saw that Jesus brought that condemnation to a head to include the whole nation, that that Jerusalem would be destroyed, their temple would be taken, and that they would not see the Lord until they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that God was removing himself from them for a time. And we came to chapters 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse, those chapters which answer the question, what is the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And the Lord God answered those questions, pointing to the reality of those signs which would lead up to his imminent coming, in which all would see. And we saw in those parables and those examples to call upon us to examine our lives. Are we ready for his coming? Will he come in judgment for us, or will it be a glorious coming as we, his servants, are about his business because our hearts have been changed? Are we prepared or not? And then we moved into the end of that chapter where we saw that he would judge before he institutes his kingdom. He would sit on his glorious throne and he would separate the sheep from the goats, and that those who have rejected him as evidenced by their deeds would be sent to eternal damnation. They would be sent to hell, where that was prepared for the devil and his angels. But those who had trusted Christ as evidenced by their actions towards Jewish persecuted saints in the tribulation, those who had trusted Christ would enter into the kingdom and the joy of their master. Then we came to chapter 26, where we saw, as I've shared, everything changes. It now focuses on the death of Christ, as Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, relays the realities that Christ would be betrayed. We've seen in the midst of a plot to kill Jesus, and also the betrayal and the selling of Christ, in a sense, for 30 pieces of silver, we saw Mary's anointing, a woman who sat at his feet and listened to his teaching, who understood the truth. She got it, and she responded in gratitude and thankfulness. a real picture of devotion and anointed his body for his burial. She got it. She understood what Jesus had been saying, that he must die and be raised from the dead. And we saw, the last time we were in Matthew 3 weeks ago, we saw that God is sovereign, although things look terrible, that all hell is breaking loose, that God is sovereign over everything, that he is the one who takes the worst of evil and turns it to good, and he would do that with his son, Jesus Christ. And then we saw that after Judas made a deal to betray Jesus, the greatest of evil, that God was sovereign over the timing of his betrayal. Then Jesus, during the Passover meal, revealed who was going to betray him, giving Judas even one last chance to repent. What a gracious God to come clean as he exposed him. And then we come to, at this point, the continuation of the Passover meal on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And we're going to see today that the Lord Jesus transforms the old covenant Passover symbolic meal to a new covenant reality of remembrance of what Jesus would do in the next day. Let's take a look at our passage, Matthew 26, and we're going to look at verse 26. But let's go back to get a little context of what we're going to see today. Let's go back to verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And this is verse 17, now 18. And he said to them, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' And being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered and said, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, 'Surely it is not I, Rabbi.' And he said to him, 'You have said it yourself.'" And then we come to our passage in the same scene. "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." We're going to see today that Jesus establishes a symbolic remembrance of what he was about to do, which would be to die for our sins. And we're going to see also the Lord Jesus graciously, in the midst of his imminent death, encourages his disciples concerning the future, that he will be with them in the kingdom, and they worship even in the midst of the most horrible circumstance. What a tremendous example for each and every one of us true believers. Okay, with that in mind, notice first of all, Jesus establishes the symbolic remembrance concerning his imminent death or sacrifice, which would initiate and establish a new covenant which brings forgiveness of sins. Our passage again, verse 26. "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins.'" And notice our passage in verse 26 starts out with the phrase, "and while they were eating." Remember the context of this. They are eating the Passover meal. And as I shared the last time we were in Matthew, the Jews would celebrate two feasts. They would celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And in these feasts, every male was required to come to Jerusalem for these feasts. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, prescribed from the Old Testament, was a 7-day feast. The Passover feast was a 1-day feast prescribed in the Old Testament, which arose from the context of Israel having been delivered from their bondage in Egypt. Now, the Passover meal required preparation. Excuse me. And we see this Passover being instituted in Exodus chapter 12, where the Lord passed over the Israelites who put the blood on their doorposts and smote the Egyptians. We see that they were to sacrifice, Exodus chapter 12, and eat a unblemished, they were to roast and then eat an unblemished lamb. They were to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, much of the symbolism in this Passover meal prescribed by God in the Old Covenant was pointing to their deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. Yet we know that the sacrifice of the lamb, the unblemished lamb, the blood on the doorpost certainly points to Christ and what he would do for them and has done for us. The Apostle Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover, having been sacrificed. John the Baptist would say when he sees Jesus, John chapter 1, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now it's fairly evident that the Jews of Jesus' day only understood the relationship of Passover to their deliverance from Egypt. That's really the focus that they had. They only understood that element. Now, don't forget, this Passover Seder meal was prescribed in the Old Covenant, an agreement that God made with the Jews. They were commanded to do it. It was symbolic, and it was an Old Covenant reality. And at this point, Jesus transforms and transitions from this Old Covenant reality, this Old Covenant symbolic meal, and institutes and inaugurates a new symbolic remembrance concerning his imminent death, the establishment of a new covenant through the forgiveness of sins through his shed blood. What I'm trying to say is this event, this symbolic Passover dinner, which looked forward to the death of Christ, the Lamb of God, has been replaced, as we will see, by a symbolic action that looks back at Christ's death. Now, on a side note, there is no precedent in Scripture for any Christian, Jew or Gentile, to celebrate the Passover Seder meal. There's no precedent. You say, wait a second. My church has a Seder meal every year. And I would say to you, it's wrong. And I'll share from the Word of God why it's wrong. Now, I think people are well-meaning and they may be misunderstood. And good and godly people who understand us will look at the Word of God and say, yeah, that's right. And will respond to the Word of God. But there is no precedent to celebrate a religious thing that is prescribed in the Old Covenant when we are not in the Old Covenant. Let me share reasons why from Scripture. First of all, as I shared, the Passover meal was inaugurated in the context of the Old Covenant. It was commanded under that covenant. The Scripture reveals that an Old Covenant is done. The old has been replaced by the new. Take a look in Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Now, it's interesting, as you're looking there, this idea of covenant, old and new, which we're going to look at quite a bit today, really is where we get our terms for the Old and New Testament. It's one of the Greek words from the Latin, which we got this word testamentum, or I'm not sure, I don't know Latin, but some of you kids do. But it's through the translations that we had the word testament rather than covenant. You can think of your Bibles as the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That's really what is intended by the term Old and New Testament. Just on a side note. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. After saying sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Hebrews 10, 9. Then he said, this is speaking of Christ, Behold, I have come to do thy will. And in the context, this is Old and New Covenant. We'll see this in a minute. He says, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. And if you study the book of Hebrews, he's speaking of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. He takes away the first to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There is no biblical basis or command to celebrate a religious remembrance or symbolic remembrance. We have no right to make up things that we would think can do things to remember Christ by, or whatever it might be. This is a religious observance that God ordained that has, as we will see, been superseded. Secondly, those things in those Passover meals have been fulfilled in Christ. They've been fulfilled in Christ. The Apostle Paul in Colossians tells people not to allow others to judge them, in essence, to tell them to do these things. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You see, there were those who were making judgments saying, you need to do the Sabbath. You need to hold these festivals. You need to do this. They were judging believers. And Paul says, don't let anyone act as your judge. After he shares the marvelous reality of what Christ has done, dying for our sins, he says, don't let anyone act as your judge. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. Notice this, having forgiven us all our transgressions. What a wonderful thing. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. By the way, when you sin and you don't know Christ, you're adding up a pile of judgment as high as heaven. Everything you've thought and done that is wrong, God is holding that against you, and he poured that out on Christ instead. But if you don't receive Christ through faith, you will bear your sins in punishment forever. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt of decrees against us, which were hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made public display over them, having triumphed over them through him, speaking of Christ. And then he says, verse 16, notice this. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. That term festival would speak of the Passover meal and this feast of unleavened bread. The term festival or feast is interchangeable. He's saying, let no one tell you you need to do these things. They are fulfilled in Christ. They are shadows. We never focus on the shadows when we have the reality. When we have the reality. So first of all, it's not prescribed in the Old Testament. Secondly, it was a shadow that has been fulfilled. And lastly, remember what we saw in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ is our Passover, having been sacrificed. It's already done. You know, and there's some very interesting information from the second century. There was nobody doing Passover meals in the early church. There was nobody doing it even in the second century by that time. And there was even situations where those who were found doing it, they were seen as heretics. It was understood that the Passover meal had been superseded, that it had been fulfilled, as we will see. And that's what our passage is pointing to tonight as Jesus transitions this Seder celebration, this Passover remembrance of what had happened coming out of Egypt to a remembrance of what he would do. There's no biblical basis for us to do that. And as I said, do we run away from a church that celebrates a Seder? No. But I find, apart from messianic congregations who are in error, led by bad guys who focus on the shadows, apart from them, well-meaning believers and some pastors are just ignorant of this, and when shown the truth, will turn and do the right thing. So we need to be careful how we address these things, but there is no biblical basis for us to be celebrating that. The biblical basis for what we do is here today, which is remembrance of what Jesus did. Okay, that makes sense? Okay, so back to our text here. Notice, first of all, back in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, we have his command. The Lord is commanding. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, this is a command, eat, that's a command, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, and this is a command also, drink from it, all of you. So while they are eating this Passover symbolic meal, we don't know what part of the meal it is. There's lots of speculation based on the symbolism. We don't know. But what we do know is during this meal, he takes bread and he takes a cup and he asks them to eat and drink, and he explains the symbolism to them. Now notice, after the Lord took bread, the text says after and after a blessing. The term is eulogia. It means to speak well of. You hear of the word eulogy. To speak well of or praise. And then we have another word in the parallel statement in verse 27, which is give thanks. That's the word eucharisteo, which is where the Catholics get their wrong understanding and call it the Eucharist. That's where we have this from. But it just means to give thanks. And they're used in parable, and they're actually used interchangeable in Scripture to speak of giving thanks to or blessing one's food. Remember when we were in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus took 5 loaves and 2 fishes and multiplied the food and fed the 5,000. Do you remember what he did? He prays, looking to heaven, and blesses, eulogia, the food. And in a parallel account in John, it says he eucharistete, he gave thanks. He gave thanks. Why am I pointing this out? Well, on a side note, it's interesting to see that the Lord Jesus is giving thanks for this food. And folks, he is the perfect example of thankfulness. Do you realize when someone asks you to bless the food, they're asking you to give thanks to God for it? You see, and when we give thanks for our food, we are acknowledging our total dependence on the Lord God for the basic necessities of even life. He is the one who sustains us. He gives us our food. And we give thanks to him for his provision. And on a side note, when you are truly thankful and depend upon Christ in the context of prayer, there is no food that is off limits. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 for a second. Paul is telling Timothy about those who would listen to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, those who would say you shouldn't be married to be more holy, those who say you shouldn't eat certain foods that'll make you more holy. And here's what he says to counteract that. First of all, he says those guys are those who have their hearts pierced, you know, they're hardened. 1 Timothy 4:4-5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. The context is food. Now look at this. If it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified. That means set apart, made holy. By the means of the word of God, God says it's okay. And prayer, that's giving thanks to God, acknowledging those things. It's not a rote thing, kids, where you say, thank you for our food, amen. It's an acknowledgement from a heart that you have provided this, that you sustain me. You are a gracious God who takes care of me, and that's why we give thanks. A little side note there, but back to our passage. We see that Jesus blessed and gave thanks the bread and the wine. And that wine would be a wine with water, be a diluted wine. Now notice, more importantly, what Jesus says. Much more importantly than that wonderful example. Verse 26 again, back in Matthew. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Well, what does Jesus mean from this? He says, while he's commanding them and giving them this bread, he says, this is my body. What does he mean by that? There's a lot of misunderstanding by those who do not have the Spirit of God who try to be religious. I believe when we have the Spirit of God, he helps us understand the things freely given to us, the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2, and we can understand the meaning and intent of this passage. And then notice in verse 27, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. What does he mean by that? Is Jesus saying that literally the bread he just broke and the wine that they are to drink from is literally his body and blood? As I shared, there are many who believe this, that it is literally the body and blood of Christ. But I don't believe Scripture supports that at all. Let's take a look at the symbolism and then the reality. The bread, we'll see, represents his body given for us. Let's turn to a parallel passage in Luke chapter 22. It gives us some more insight. Luke chapter 22, and we'll go between our passage in Matthew and Luke 22. So keep your fingers in Luke 22. And we're going to be looking at verses 19 and 20 in Luke 22. Luke 22, verse 19. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Notice what he says here, which we don't have recorded in Matthew. Do this in remembrance of me. That's the key to interpreting this. Do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say you are actually partaking of me at this point. He's saying do this in remembrance of me. We'll see this. He's not saying this is his literal body and blood. There is symbolism behind this. And he says do this, which is what he means by do, is partake of this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say partake of me. If it was his literal body and blood, he would say, partake of me, and that's not what he's saying in this context. And even when Jesus does say, partake of my blood and flesh, he explains that back in John 6, as we see. So right here, we see he says, this is something that symbolizes Christ, right? It symbolizes something concerning him, that they are commanded to remember. And notice the wonderful language. This is my body, back in Matthew, which is given for you. Which is given. That's actually, I'm sorry, that is in the book of Luke also. Which is given for you. In essence, he's saying, this represents my body, which is given for you. This represents my body, which is given for you. And in the very next day, the Lord Jesus Christ would offer up his body as a sacrifice to die for our sins. He would give himself for us. Again, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, portion that we read partially already. The very next day, Jesus would give himself for us. Now, specifically, he says, given for you, and that was the disciples, but later on, he'll say his blood was poured out for the many. The reality that Christ died for our sins, and that his blood, shed blood, applies to those who have trusted him by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. This is a conversation between the Son of God and the Father. He says here, thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, at the old covenant, thou hast taken no pleasure. God didn't take any pleasure in the shadows. It was what those shadows pointed to, as we'll see. Then I said, this is Christ. Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired nor hast taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of what? The body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, once for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus says, this is my body. This represents my body, which is given for you. Which is given for you. Jesus is telling his disciples that he gave his body for them. And not only was it given for them, it was given for us. Turn to Titus chapter 2. It was given for you and I. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The offer of salvation has been brought forth to everyone. He says, instructing us, that's the God's grace instructing believers right now, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Christ Jesus is the Savior and God, by the way, who gave himself for us. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that's to pay the price from every lawless deed, that's speaking of sin, to purify us, a people for his own possession. We'll see that we are made his people, zealous for good deeds. We have a changed heart and life. And then he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. What an amazing reality that God came, took on human flesh, and gave himself for us. We're to remember that when we partake, as we will see. We're to remember he gave himself for us. You see, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, separation from the living God, and ultimately separation and punishment forever. But he willingly came and gave himself for us. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. He took and bore our sins. We could not bear our own sins. The sinless, spotless Lamb of God bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. And not only does our Lord speak of this, and we see in Luke chapter 22:19, he says, do this in remembrance. We're to remember what he gave himself, his body for us. Not only does he speak of the bread which represents his body, he also gives his disciples the cup back in Matthew 26, verse 27. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. We're going to see that this cup poured out, this wine poured out, symbolizes Christ shedding his blood for us. We are to remember he died. The shedding of blood points to a death. Christ offered his body and he died for our sins. That is the symbolism behind what Jesus is sharing here. Notice again, he gave thanks and he says, drink from it, all of you. And then he explains in verse 28, he explains, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Lord God has taken the symbolic Passover meal, him being the Passover lamb himself in their presence, and transformed it into a symbolic action, looking back to his sacrifice, which he would perform the very next day based on his shed blood, which represents the fact that he died. So in this symbolic act, he foreshadows what he would do, and he calls upon them to remember from that point on what he has done. And he says the explanation, for this is the blood of the covenant. Folks, the wine and the cup that he was asking them to drink represents his blood of the covenant. And it's important that we see that this blood was poured out for us. Look in Luke chapter 19, or chapter 22, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you. Again, it's for you. It's for you. Christ shed his blood for us. He says, is the new covenant in my blood. Matthew just says covenant. Luke says the new covenant in my blood. And up to this point you say, I've understood, but what is this idea of a new covenant? Why is this brought into this discussion? Why does Jesus say his blood is poured out and this is the new covenant in his blood? Well, what is a covenant, first of all? A covenant is basically a binding agreement between two parties. And the Lord has chosen to use covenants as one means in which he relates to men. There are conditional covenants where there are things that parties have to do. There are unconditional covenants. In Scripture we see the Noahic covenant, a covenant which God made with Noah to never destroy the earth again with water. And the sign of that covenant was the rainbow. It was an unconditional covenant. Noah didn't need to do anything. God just made this agreement. He said, this is what's going to happen. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We see in Genesis that God would multiply Abraham's offspring, make him a father of many nations, and give him the land. But through him, all the nations would be blessed. Through his seed, all the nations would be blessed. An allusion to the blessing that comes through faith in Christ. This too was an unconditional covenant. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God made this covenant with him. And then we have the Mosaic covenant, that old covenant at Sinai. This was a conditional covenant which Israel agreed to on Sinai. They agreed to, and covenants were ratified and sealed with the cutting of an animal usually to say, if I break this, may this happen to me. The word covenant means karat, it means to cut. That's where we get this idea from. And in the old covenant, this Mosaic covenant, it was affirmed and it was ratified with the people saying, yes, we will do this, we will obey. And blood was sprinkled on the altar and blood was sprinkled on them to ratify this covenant. That was the blood of the old covenant through a sacrifice. And then we have the Davidic covenant, which God promised that someone would be on his line on the throne forever, that someone being Christ. And then we have what is spoken of here and spoken of in the Old Testament also, a new covenant, which is unconditional. And as I shared, often covenants were sealed with the death of an animal. Karat means to cut. They would cut an animal in two and they would go between it and they would say, if I do not hold to this agreement, may this happen to me. Yet we see there was serious, that the shedding of blood revealed the seriousness of keeping that. Now with this in mind, the ratification of the old covenant and the signing, we see that Israel agreed to obey. It was a two-sided covenant. Yet with this new covenant, there's nothing on the part of those who would receive it. It's only on the part of Christ who says what he would do. And we'll look at that in a minute. Notice back in Matthew chapter 26, Jesus foreshadows what he would do. He says in 27b, the second half, drink from it all of you. And he explains, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He would shed his blood, enacting a brand new relationship, a covenant relationship, which we will see in a minute. An unconditional agreement through the shed blood, bringing about, as we will see, the forgiveness of sins. You see, again, man's problem is sin. Sin separates us from the living God. God is holy and righteous. But Jesus Christ, the very next day, would shed his blood and bring about the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Isaiah shares it this way, all of us like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. Each one has turned his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I shared this earlier. We have the relationship that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. By his blood. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Now those who don't have the Spirit of God trying to be religious make all sorts of things about the blood. The blood simply reveals that he shed his blood, that he died for us. It's the death of Christ. And the blood is poured out for us. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. So what about covenants? Well, first of all, we see that there is forgiveness of sins in this covenant. He is telling them to remember what he is doing, to remember. You see, all of us need forgiveness of sins. Each and every one. All of us have sinned. You see, if you continue in your sin, you will die in your sins. And God, being a righteous, holy judge, must judge you. And he will judge you. And he will punish you forever for your sins. But he graciously sent his own son, Jesus, to die for our sins. And this, what Jesus is saying here, is what he would do the very next day. And they are to remember this. And that's what Paul says. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It is remembering what Christ has done, and he is pointing to what he would do the next day. He's establishing a new covenant in his blood, and we'll talk about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night which he was betrayed, that's what we're looking at in Matthew 26. Notice, took bread. And when he had given thanks, notice we see that revealed here too. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, that speaks of the same way he did the bread, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." It is all about the death of Christ. He gave his body for us. He shed his blood, which speaks and points to a death, the death of Christ. Now, do you think when Jesus spoke of this new covenant to his disciples that night he was betrayed, that they understood or would have any inkling of what he was talking about when he would say a new covenant? The immediate context doesn't seem to reveal that they understood. But let me ask a different question. Could these disciples have known what Jesus meant by the term a new covenant? And the answer is yes, because God had prophesied this new covenant through the prophet Jeremiah. And we're going to see that this prophecy is also reiterated in Hebrews chapter 8. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8 and we're going to look at this. This is Jeremiah's prophecy that Nick read for us earlier from chapter 31:31. That's easy to remember. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 through 34. And the writer of Hebrews is making the point that the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the law, was inadequate and insufficient and only a shadow, and that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, a new covenant which supersedes the old. We're going to go through this quickly. We don't have time to exegete this all the way through, but I want to point out some things about the new covenant that we need to understand. When Jesus said this is the blood of a new covenant, what does he mean by that? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry," speaking of Christ, "by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant." The point is, it's a better covenant. The substance is always better than the shadow. And notice what he says, "which has been enacted on better promises." There are promises related to this covenant. This covenant has promises that through the shed blood of Christ, we receive these promises, as we will see. And he says, "it has been enacted." It's a legal term for enacting a law. Jesus enacted this through his shed blood. And notice why there was a need for a new covenant. Why is the new better? Verse 7, Hebrews 8. "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need, no occasion sought for a second." The term faultless means without blame. Well, how is it that fault and blame can be attributed to that first covenant at Sinai where Moses received the law and the people agreed to this covenant relationship with God? The first of all, the people didn't fulfill its conditions. It was a two-sided covenant. In Exodus 24:3, Moses read the law, the book of the covenant, and the people agreed and said, "We will obey." They were sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. But verses 8 here in the beginning and verse 9b reveal they were at fault. Verse 8, "for finding fault with them." Verse 9 in the second half, "for they did not continue in my covenant." The people did not fulfill its conditions. They were disobedient. And the second reason why this was not sufficient was, first of all, it never was meant to be. And just simply by having a new covenant prophesied in the Old Testament, in that Old Testament, shows that it was always God's plan for that first covenant to be superseded by a new covenant. You see, the Old Testament law could not save. It could only reveal sin. It was a schoolmaster to bring the Jews to Christ. Galatians chapter 3:24. It was God's plan all along to use the shadow, which was insufficient, to point to the real need for a new and living arrangement, which is completely sufficient through the blood of Christ. Now, if the Jews should have figured this out. The disciples should have known this. Indeed, Jeremiah prophesied this, and this is what the writer of Hebrews shares, this prophecy. Verse 8, "for finding fault with them," he says, and this is Jeremiah, a quote of Jeremiah, "behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." These disciples could have understood this, right? "A new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. That's not very good, is it? For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. Here the writer of Hebrews shares Jeremiah's words, the prophecy of a new covenant. And notice, first of all, I want to share just a couple points about the new covenant for us to understand, and then we can move from that point to back to what Jesus had shared. Notice, first of all, in verse 8, he says, it's with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. This new covenant, even affirmed in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, is still spoken of as with Israel and Judah. It is made with them. Yet we, the church, Gentiles, do benefit from the blessings of the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. Scripture reveals the old covenant was with Israel. They failed. The new covenant is with Israel. Read Jeremiah. It is with Israel. Because they failed. You cannot say it is with anyone else. You have to transport in ideas that are not in the text. There are some who say the church is spiritual Israel, and I don't buy that interpretation because Scripture doesn't allude to that. It is not true. The New Testament Scripture clearly shows this covenant is with Israel. Yet it is through faith in Jesus Christ that Gentiles receive the blessings, as we will see. We receive all the blessings of the new covenant. And I believe, as we see in Romans, it was God's plan to make the Jews jealous. Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 11. If you're tempted to think Israel's out and the church is in its place, just read Romans 11 over and over again and ask God to reveal the truth to you. With an open heart, willing to hear the word of God, God's word will open your heart to see. God, through his word, will do so. Romans 11, 11. I say then, they, speaking of the Jews, did not stumble so far as to fall, did they? Are the Jews out? May it never be. But by their transgression, that's the crucifixion of Christ, they rejected the Messiah. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the opposite. That's the Jews and Gentiles, you see. To make them jealous. To make them jealous. Now, if their transgressions be riches for the world, and their failure will be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? God is going to save Israel. And that's part of what this covenant is talking about. Certainly, we as the church receive the blessings of the new covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. We, in essence, become Abraham's children in that sense through faith. But we do not become Jews. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that all those who have faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles. Notice he still has distinctions, Jews, Gentiles. The Gentiles, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations, not all nations will be called Jews, all the nations shall be blessed in you. You see, we through faith in Jesus Christ, although we are not Jews, we are not in the covenant, we receive the blessings of the covenant through faith in Jesus Christ. As the Lord would say in John 4:22, salvation is from the Jews. And indeed, Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jews, the sin of the world. Sin of the world. Now notice as we continue just briefly back in Hebrews, this old covenant is not like, this new covenant is not like the old covenant. Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Hebrews 8, 9. It's not a works covenant. It's not the same. It's not based on obeying the law. The new covenant, as we see in Scripture, is by faith. And notice chapter 8, verse 6 of Hebrews. It has been enacted into the verse on better promises. And let's finish up with these promises so we understand what the new covenant is. First of all, there is verse 10 of chapter 8 of Hebrews. This is reiterating Jeremiah. There is the promise of a new heart. A new heart. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. That's pretty clear. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. The old covenant was external, revealing the internal sinfulness of mankind. The new covenant is one that changes the heart. Notice the parallelism between heart and mind. And Ezekiel prophesies this new covenant, and I'll read these for you, and you can mark them down later. We saw this when we went through the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11:18. When they come there, they will remove all the detestable things and all the abominations from it, and I shall give them one heart, and shall put a new spirit within them, and I shall take away the heart of stone out of flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, and they will walk in my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them, and they will be my people, and I shall be their God. God is predicting, although the Israelites were in terrible disobedience on their way to exile, that at one day they would all know Him, they would all obey Him, because they would all have changed hearts. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and the heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. You see, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, He gives you His spirit and He gives you the ability to understand His word and obey Him. And God has promised this for the Jews based on a new covenant, which is in the blood of Christ. Which is through the blood of Christ. And notice, we see a promise of a new relationship with Him. Hebrews 8, verse 10, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. God will be their God. They will be His people. They will all know Him. What a wonderful promise. Through the shed blood of Christ, we become the people of God. We become His people. He is our God. We are His people. And we are enabled to know Him. This is eternal life, that they might know Thee, the one and only true God, and Your Son whom Thou hast sent. Now, part of this is not fulfilled yet. Does all of Israel, from the least to the greatest of them, know the Lord? It's not fulfilled yet. Let's go to Romans 11 again, just for a second. Romans 11, again, if you are under the understanding that Israel is no longer here and the church has replaced them, I say, humble yourself before God and read Romans 11 with a humble heart and say, Lord God, show me the truth in this passage. Please take away my preconceptions. Help me see it rightly. Because I tell you, you are deceived if you see this, the church is Israel. It is not true. Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles. Again, Jews, Gentiles. There's no mixing. It's Jews and Gentiles. Has come in. And thus, notice what he says, all Israel will be saved. There will be a day at the end of the tribulation, we saw this in chapters 24 and 25, I don't have time to go into it, where the deliverer will come and they will see him whom they pierced, and the ones that are left over after having been purged and refined will believe. All Israel at that point will believe, from the least to the greatest of them. He says, thus all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's Jewish language. And thus, this is what? My covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel right now, they are enemies for your sake. When you look at an unbelieving Jew, they are an enemy from the standpoint of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. It's just like looking at someone who God has chosen, who He's going to save. They're not saved. They are an enemy of the gospel, but they're going to be saved. because his calling is irrevocable. It is for Israel, yet we Gentiles, as we saw in Galatians, receive the benefits through faith in Jesus Christ to make the Jews jealous. We are blessed through faith in Jesus Christ to receive the blessings of the new covenant. And notice the last most wonderful blessing back in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. What a wonderful statement. Christ brings in a new relationship through his blood where sins are taken care of. Back in our passage in Matthew 26:26, let's read this with an understanding of this covenant that God has instituted through Christ. Matthew 26:26, and while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant." And Luke says, "New covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." You see, through his blood being shed, he gives us a new heart. Through faith in Christ, we become his people. He is our God, and our sins are forgiven. That's the new covenant that we are blessed to partake in through faith in Jesus Christ. Total forgiveness. You can have your sins forgiven today because of what Christ did. You can be cleansed today. All of your wickedness, all of your shame and guilt and sin be cleansed today. Jesus says through his word, do not harden your heart if you hear his voice. We've all sinned. Recognize, acknowledge your sin, turn to God. In your inability to stop from your sin, turn to Jesus Christ, acknowledging him as Lord, having died for your sins and having risen from the dead. Repent, he will save you. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God is a merciful God, and he has replaced this old covenant shadow with a new covenant reality through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's not like the old covenant. There's nothing you need to do. It's all done in Christ. When we look back, we don't look back and remember what we're supposed to do. We look back at what Christ did. He gave himself for us. He shed his blood for us. If you place your faith in Christ, repenting of sin, he'll give you his spirit. You'll have a new heart that can understand God's word and obey it. Not always perfectly, but you'll grow in the understanding and knowledge of Christ. You'll have a new relationship where you are his people and he is your God. And marvelously, because of his shed blood, you will have all your sins forgiven. What a tremendous reality. That's what we remember when we partake of the bread and the cup. Let's finish up now with his encouragement to his disciples back in Matthew 26, verse 29. He says, in contrast to what they had just partaken, he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine. That's a term for wine, fruit of the vine. From now on until the day I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is amazing. In light of his imminent death that he has told them over and over again, he is leaving them. He is saying, guess what? We will be together in the kingdom. We will drink and partake of this, physically speaking, in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. That day will come. I'm not going to drink this wine from this point on until I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. What an encouragement. Because they've been saying, when are you going to establish your kingdom, Lord? He's explained those things in the last few chapters, and now he's saying, it will happen. It will be established. His death is imminent, but he is clarifying they will come together in the same close way and they will partake together. A wonderful encouragement. And I just have a great problem with those who believe this. The kingdom is now. They spiritualize. We're in the kingdom now. No, we're not in the physical kingdom of Christ now. That's not happened yet. He's even telling his disciples that day, I'm going to physically be with you and we're going to partake together. That has not happened. But it will. It will. there will be a millennial kingdom where Christ reigns on earth. He sits down with his disciples and partakes with them. This hasn't happened yet. It's not happening in heaven. It will happen here. He's encouraging them in the darkest of times. And then notice lastly, he gives an example of worship as they sing a hymn. Verse 30, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Remember, the Lord is God, but he has taken on human flesh. And in his humanity, the reality is bearing down on him that he is going to the cross very soon. That he is being betrayed this very night. And he goes out and sings a hymn. That's very instructive for us. Now, it doesn't tell us which hymn they sang. I don't know if it was "Tis So Sweet." I'm not sure which one. I'm kidding you on that. But there's some idea possibly which one it was. There's the Hallel, which is the Psalms 116 to 118, which would be sung during this time. And Psalm 118 would be the last hymn to be sung. And it's quite possible that it was Psalm 118 that they sang. And we'll take a look at that when we close. On a side note, folks, God has ordained music to be a huge part of our walk with him. You see, Ephesians 5 says that when we're led by the Spirit of God, not led by our own desires, that we are making melody in our hearts to God. And be warned about the type of music you put in your heart. Be warned. It identifies who you are, really, actually. Here we see they went out and sang a hymn. Let's look at Psalm 118. Think about it this way now. Jesus is about to be betrayed. He is going to be brutally, he's going to be scourged. He's going to be brutalized, and he's going to die for our sins. And notice what he's doing. He's singing a hymn. Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. How often do you say that when you're in trouble? For his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Think of the context of this. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. The shout of joy, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice in it and be glad. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will give thanks to thee. Thou art my God, I will extol thee. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Our Lord sang a hymn with the disciples, quite possibly that, on the night he was betrayed. And today we've seen him establish a symbolic remembrance of what he would be about, what he was about to do, which was die for our sins. Let me ask you this. Do you understand the new covenant? Do you understand that through the shed blood of Christ, we receive a new heart? Do you understand through the shed blood of Christ, we enter into a relationship with the living God? Do you understand through the shed blood of Christ, it's all through the forgiveness of sins? Where do you stand today? Have you been forgiven of your sins? Have you trusted in Christ? Let's pray. Dear Lord, you are so gracious to reveal your truth concerning your Son. We praise you that you gave him for us, that he offered himself as a perfect sacrifice for us. He gave his body for us. We thank you that he died for our sins and shed his blood for us, for the forgiveness of sins. I pray for those here today who are not forgiven yet, that they would truly recognize their sinfulness and know that Christ has died for their sins. They would call upon him, a gracious God, believe in him. They would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. And for those of us who know you, may we not forget our former purification from sins. May we continually remember and proclaim your Son's death until he comes again. We praise you for your word, and we praise you for your Son, and it's in his name we pray.